Well, we are now in the fourth year of a seven-year series on the last words of Christ here on Good Friday evening. 2008, if you recall, we looked at the one saying of the Lord, my God, why have you forsaken me? I have absolutely no recollection what we did in 2009. I hope I wasn't supposed to be here. 2010, we looked at the saying, I thirst, and we looked at the symbolism of this traced all throughout Scripture about how Jesus, the one who feeds us and satisfies our thirst, thirsted himself on the cross. Last year, we looked at this great theological statement that Jesus said when he said, it is finished. The work of redemption is done. But before we introduce our saying for 2012, I have to tell you a funny story about the Swiss reformer John Calvin. If you have a funny story about John Calvin, you have to tell it. Because he lived sort of a prosaic life. He spent most of his life in the library. And actual biographies on John Calvin tend to be very thin because he didn't really do very much. John Calvin was in the habit of preaching through whole books of Scripture. And he would do it this way. He'd put his finger on a verse of the Bible, and he would preach about that verse. And when he was done, he'd put his finger on the next verse, and he'd preach about that verse, and then the next verse. No modern congregation would put up with this, but that's how he liked to preach. Well, one Sunday after his sermon, John Calvin was exiled. He was sent from Geneva, and he was gone for 4 years. 4 years later, he was allowed to come back. And everybody thought, what's he going to preach on when he comes back? And so he climbs up into the pulpit, long, windy stairs, and he gets up there, and he opens his Bible, and he found the last verse that he was on, or the verse that he was on before he went into exile 4 years later, and he put his finger on the very next verse, and he just kept going. So, if you have any plans to send me into exile, just know we will finish this series. Lord willing, of course. Well, Logan read our anchor passage tonight, and we are going to talk about the saying of Jesus that we find in John 19, 26 and 27, just two verses. Find it if you want to in your Bibles. I'll read it again. This saying of Jesus, this last word of Jesus, is very much in contrast to the one that we looked at last year. It is finished. It's a huge statement saying that the work of redemption is done. By contrast, this last word of Christ is very domestic. It's sweet. It's tame. And we would be tempted to overlook it if we're not careful. But we need to remember that nothing that we have in Scripture is there by accident. None of the gospel writers or any of the writers of the epistles are giving us, you know, a day in the life of Jesus. This is not a journalistic account. And, you know, John didn't just say this because it happened. He has a reason for everything that he says. John 19, 26 and 27, when Jesus saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved standing nearby, he said to his mother, "Woman, behold your son." Then he said to the disciple, "Behold your mother." And from that hour, the disciple took her to his own home. Now, I want to be very clear about something tonight. Jesus Christ, who died on the cross for us, whom we serve, is 100% God and 100% man. Fully God, fully man. He's not 50-50. He's not 80-20. He's not 70-30. He's 100% God and 100% man. I want to be very clear about this so that you don't have to send me into exile. Dr. Hanna, who's a former Spring Bible Conference speaker here at Faith, has written a little book called Our Legacy that talks about early church history. And he tells us in this book that during the first 3 centuries of the church, Jesus' humanity, his mannishness, we'll call it, was assumed. But his deity was what was emphasized. And it wasn't until the Council of Constantinople, all the way in 381, 3.5 centuries removed from Christ, that we actually finally had a definitive statement about the humanity of Christ. We have this short statement. He, that is Christ, was incarnate by the Holy Spirit and the Virgin Mary and became human. All right, we're going to see tonight that Scripture assumes this, and all the early church fathers, except the heretics, believed this, but it took a number of centuries for that to finally be codified or put into one of the creeds or be expressed by one of the councils. And yet, I think that what we're looking at here in these two verses, in this last word of Christ, is nothing short of a profound expression of Christ's humanity. Jesus is demonstrating his humanity on the cross by caring for those he'd come to love during his pre-resurrection time in the flesh. And so we're going to be thinking a little bit about the humanity of Christ just in the next couple of minutes. And most of this message, honestly, is going to be just reading through verses of Scripture. And you can try to follow along if you want to. I don't think you can. So just sit back and listen to the way that Scripture talks about the humanity of Christ and all the different sides of that aspect of Christ's person. Our question that we would do well to ask is simply this: why is it important to think about the humanity of Christ? Humanity is kind of a big word, so I like to say the mannishness of Christ. Right? That helps me think of how Christ was fully human, flesh and blood, just like we are. There's a lot of reasons why we ought to think about the humanity of Christ, but 4 come to the surface, and we'll go through them rather quickly. Number 1, it's important for me to think about the mannishness of Jesus, to remember that Jesus has a body that allows him to know my limitations. And here again, Scripture makes a point of showing us this. Jesus was born, starting in the beginning, okay? Jesus was born, Luke 2, and she gave birth to her firstborn son and wrapped him in swaddling clothes and laid him in a manger. This was not, certainly it was a divine and supernatural conception, but the birth was quite normal, and we've all experienced that. Jesus had to grow, also in Luke 2. And Jesus increased in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and man. His body had to grow. He had growing pains. He had to drink his milk, just like our children. Jesus got hungry, Matthew chapter 4. And after 40 days and 40 nights, he was hungry. Talking about how Jesus had fasted, Matthew makes a point. He was hungry, of course. He's just like we are. Jesus got tired. John chapter 4, this is the woman at the well scene. Jesus, wearied as he was from his journey, was sitting beside the well. He was tired. John 19, Jesus' body is verifiably human. This is very interesting. This is at the cross after the death of Christ. But one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and at once there came out blood and water. This is a scientific and medical thing. If you want to know if somebody is dead on the cross, you pierce them and you see if the water has separated from the non-water part of the blood. Verifiably human here, subject to science. Jesus' present resurrected body is likewise material. Luke 24, this is after his resurrection. Jesus says, "See my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. Touch me and see, for a spirit does not have flesh and bones, as you see that I have." Jesus ate in his resurrected body. Luke 24, they gave him a piece of broiled fish, and he took it before them, and he ate. And then the Apostle John, years later, at the end of the first century, writes in his epistle, 1 John, he proclaims a Christ with a body that we can know with our senses. John writes, "That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we looked upon and have touched with our hands concerning the word of life, we proclaim also to you, so that you too may have fellowship with us." If you don't believe that Jesus had a body, that he's material and physical and really, really real and really, really a man, you're not a Christian. You can't have fellowship with us. We need to know that Jesus has a body that allows him to know our limitations. Second reason, it's important for me to think about the mannishness of Jesus, to remember that Jesus has emotions that allow him to enter fully into my experience. Jesus felt compassion. Matthew 9, when he saw the crowds, he had compassion for them because they were harassed and helpless like sheep without a shepherd. Jesus felt anger on a number of occasions. Here in Mark 3, and he looked around at them with anger, grieved at their hardness of heart. That was when they didn't want him to heal on the Sabbath. And he looked around, he saw how hard their hearts were, and he was mad at them, just like I get mad sometimes. Jesus felt great sorrow. John 11, this is outside the tomb of Lazarus. When Jesus saw her weeping, that's Mary, and the Jews who had come with her also weeping, he was deeply moved in his spirit and greatly troubled. And he said, "Where have you laid him?" They said to him, "Lord, come and see." Jesus wept. These emotions they came out of him, just like I weep on occasion. Jesus had a best friend whom he loved. John 13, also in our little passage tonight. One of the disciples whom Jesus loved was reclining at table close to Jesus. And of course we know that this is John's code name for himself. John was Jesus' best friend, so to speak. And Jesus loved him enough, to entrust his mother to him at his death. All right, it's important for me to think about the mannishness of Jesus, to remember that, hey, he has emotions that allow him to enter into my experience. Reason number three, it's important for me to think about the mannishness of Jesus to remember that Jesus can represent me to God. Now we're talking about salvation here. He's the only man who could keep God's law, first of all. Romans 5. "Therefore, as one trespass led to condemnation for all men, so one act of righteousness leads to justification and life for all men. For as by the one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, so by the one man's obedience the many will be made righteous. Where we all failed and where Adam failed, Jesus was obedient. And he can represent me to God because he kept God's law in my place. He's the only man who can go between God and me. He's my mediator. 1 Timothy 2. For there is one God, and there is one mediator between God and men, the man, Christ Jesus. Paul makes a point of saying the man, Christ Jesus. Not an angel, not only a God, but the man, Christ Jesus. He's the only man who could be our substitute. Hebrews 2. Therefore he had to be made like his brothers in every respect, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God to make propitiation, that is, to cover over the wrath of his angry father, his righteously angry father, for the sins of the people. For because he himself has suffered when tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. Jesus suffered and was tempted as I'm tempted, but he was obedient. And he is able to be my substitute. Fourth reason. Fourth and final reason. It's important for me to think about the mannishness of Jesus, to remember that Jesus serves as my example in life. And of course, Jesus is far more than our example, but he is absolutely, certainly our example in life. And we learn to glorify God in our own trouble when we remember Jesus' example. 1 Peter 2. But if when you do good and suffer for it, you endure and endure, this is a gracious thing in the sight of God. For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example so that you might follow in his steps. Also, we grow in holiness when we remember Jesus' example. 1 John 3. But we know that when he appears, we shall be like him as he is, because we shall see him as he is. And everyone who thus hopes in him purifies himself as he is pure. Also, we grow in endurance when we remember Jesus' example. Hebrews chapter 12. Consider him who endured from sinners such hostility against himself, so that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted. These are a number of reasons why we need to think about the mannishness or the humanity of Christ. And if I were to tie these all together in a main idea, we would say something like this. The mannishness of Jesus shows me that Jesus serves me in my human experience and will sustain me to the end. Now let's look again at John 19. Can we see these two little verses a little bit differently now, having taken in all that scripture, than before when we came in and might have been tempted just to kind of read over them a little bit? Let me read it again. When Jesus saw his mother and his disciple, whom he loved, standing nearby, he said to his mother, "Woman, behold your son." Then he said to the disciple, "Behold your mother." And from that hour, the disciple took her to his own home. You know, we see here that even on the cross, especially on the cross, Jesus cared about the earthly details of his mother's situation, just like we care about the earthly details of those people that we love. Jesus probably, well, however this worked, wondered about things like, you know, would Mary be able to balance the checkbook, you know, when I'm gone? Will she be able to do that? Who will take care of her meds? Who will take Mary to the doctor? Who will look in on her? And here on the cross, Jesus takes care of his mother because he cares about these things that we care about as mannish men and women. Jesus cares about the stuff of our lives, the material stuff, the emotional stuff, and the relational stuff. And he serves us in our human experience. And it's absolutely fascinating to me to think about how Jesus, well, as fully God, could know in some sort of omniscient, divine way what it's like to be me. He could know that. But he chose instead to become one of us so that he could have a first-hand, experiential understanding of what it's like to be us, and then die for us, and then represent us for God, and mediate our relationship to God. Jesus serves us in our human experience, and he continues to sustain us in our human experience. So one of the last words of Christ, often overlooked, but I think, again, a profound expression of Christ's humanity. If we take it in light of all of Scripture, then we're able to see Jesus in a way that perhaps we haven't before, and glorify him and worship him and thank him for sustaining us in our humanity, in our mannishness.